Today we're going to talk about marriage, gender, and Genesis. In 2015, one of the big topics in the news was same-sex marriage, the legalization of same-sex marriage. And then this year, it seems like of recent times, the big topic is that we have the freedom to choose the bathroom which corresponds to the gender that we identify with. And that's in the news a lot, and you hear it a lot here and there, and so we'll be talking about those two issues. Just kind of bring you up to speed, we have just finished Missions Month. We spent 3 weeks, it was a short month, we spent 3 weeks in missions, and then now we are returning to our series in Genesis. And so this is the beginning or the restart of our series in Genesis. And today we'll be looking at Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, mostly at 1 and 2. And so the reason why I chose to touch on these topics of marriage and gender is because in Genesis 1 and 2, those topics are there. And so I thought what better way to address a current topic than as we move and make our way through the scriptures. And so an outline for this morning is we're going to look at, and I know these are big words, they're a little academic, but I know you guys can handle it. Biblical anthropology. And anthropology just means the understanding or the study of mankind. And there are different anthropologies out there. I won't explain them to you. You can Google it and find it way faster than I can explain it. But we'll be looking at what a biblical anthropology, what the Bible says about the nature of humans. Then we'll be looking at the power of narrative. Again, another kind of academic term. It's basically the power of story. Okay, the power of story and how story affects our lives. And then same-sex marriage, transgender people, that's pretty self-explanatory. And then what gatewayers can do. Okay, so let's just launch right into it. We'll be looking mostly at Genesis 1 and 2 with a biblical anthropology. And one of the things that we see right at the beginning regarding the nature of humans is that we are created by God. Right? Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then he goes back to the nature of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we're made in God's image. What does that mean? That means that every single human being, from the severely disabled to the very aged and highly dependent, is made in the image of God. That means that the two-cell zygote that is created in a woman's womb before she even knows that she's pregnant is somehow imaging God. That means that the most saintly person and the most wicked person, that means Mother Teresa and the leader of an ISIS death squad and everyone in between, somehow is imaging God. That we're made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. Other parts of the Bible, like in 1 Thessalonians 5, says that we're not just body, but we're also soul and spirit. And the Bible goes on to teach that, like, the body is not important than the soul, or the soul is not more important than the body, but that the two, soul, body, soul, and spirit, the three actually are integrated and equal. Now, how do we know that? See, some religions would teach that the body is like whatever, you know, you just get rid of the body and our souls go to a better place. Or other people might say, well, there is no soul or spirit. We're just flesh and blood, you know, and cells and nerves and electronic firings and stuff like that. And so there is no soul. But the Christian teaching is that we are body, soul, and spirit. And in the resurrection, we will receive resurrected bodies that correspond with our current body, but are also equal to our regenerated souls. So body, soul, and spirit, somehow all of that manifests the image of God. And then the image of God, it says in verse 27 at the end, is expressed in male and female. And it seems like the rest of the Bible teaches that this differentiation between male and female is to be upheld. Right? So we see this in a couple affirmations, and we see it in a warning. What are the affirmations of male and female being distinct? One affirmation is in the Old Testament. Those who could be priest, one of the criteria was the gender. They had to be male. In the New Testament, we see that the order of the church, elders, it's limited to men, to males. In the ordering of the home, there's not a hierarchy, but there's differences in roles, and they are linked to the whether it's a husband or a wife. And so it seems like this image of God, which is manifested or expressed in male and female, is to be maintained. Okay, so those are some affirmations. There's a warning in Deuteronomy 22:5. And it's a very interesting warning. It says this: a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, he's not talking about a little girl who's walking with her dad, and it gets cold, and the dad gives her his jacket. That's not talking about that, right? It's talking about something deeper and more significant than just, here, take my jacket because it's cold. That's Deuteronomy 22:5. Another thing about what the Bible teaches about us is that our life comes from God. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And so somehow God made us, and we are accountable to our Maker. We're dependent upon him. Another thing that Genesis 1 and 2 says is that we are made for relationships. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord said, and this is when in Genesis 2, Adam is created first. And God looks at Adam and says, you know what? It's not good for him to be alone. I'll make him a helper. And then, you know, there's animals and none of that works. And so what's interesting is this. Pets are great and work is great. Right? Pets are great and work is great. But somehow we are made for human relationship. Adam at this point is enjoying a relationship with God. And yet God still says that Adam needs a relationship with another person. So loneliness is bad, right? Loneliness is bad. Psychologists, psychiatrists will affirm that much mental illness is because a person feels isolated. And much can be resolved in the context of relationship. Okay. Regarding marriage, God creates marriage in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a couple things in here in the scripture that Genesis says about marriage. First of all, it's between a husband and a wife. It forms a complementary relationship. It's permanent. It's one flesh. Right, it's as permanent as your arm is attached to you, or your heart is inside your body. It's one flesh. And then if you look at 1:28, there's this idea that fruitfulness should come from it, the bearing of children. Now, all of this is described in Genesis 1 and 2. And in case you're not totally clear on this, Genesis 1 and 2 describes humanity and creation prior to sin entering reality, right? This is the perfect environment as God perfectly created the way things should perfectly operate. And then Genesis 3 happens, commonly known as the fall. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. And then in Genesis 4, that fall is not a slide. It doesn't start with a white lie, and then a lie about slander, and then a lie. It is a quick sudden, drastic, desperate fall. The very first sin in chapter 4 is a flippant worship towards God. The second one is murder. The third one is polygamy, which is an affront to marriage and sex. And then the last one is someone just proclaiming that they don't need God at all. Right? Lamech, his name's Lamech. And so it seems like what God is telling us is that our hearts are wicked. That's our condition right now. We are sinners. All of us are sinners. Romans 3 says all of us are sinners. Okay, so that's a little bit, that's a quick synopsis of what the Bible says on, you know, biblical anthropology, marriage, and stuff like that. So let's talk about the narrative of individual authenticity. Okay, let me just kind of depart and explain a little bit about narrative. So a narrative helps all of us understand life. A narrative gives us guidance for life. Okay, so let me give an example. The hero narrative, right? So if you watch any movie or read any story, there's a certain narrative that the hero follows. The hero or heroine tends to be from the outside, will be underqualified, will face incredible obstacles. At some point, he or she will doubt himself or herself, but in the end will overcome. That is Luke Skywalker, right? That is Aragorn. That is Rey. I don't know her last name in episode whatever it is, but Rey. That looks like it's going to be the girl in Rogue One. And that is the story of Captain Dick Winters in Band of Brothers. That is the hero narrative. Okay. And so what that narrative does, because we pick that up, no one ever says, this is the hero's narrative, but we see it all the time and we pick that up. And what that does for you and I is when we face an overwhelming obstacle, we tap into that narrative and we go, but it's okay. Because heroes can overcome this, and I can overcome this, right? And so that narrative helps us locate ourselves in our own lives and understand how to perceive obstacles and so forth and so on, okay? Does that make sense? There is a narrative of individual authenticity that is driving our country, our culture. It drives our stories, it drives our music, it drives our policies, it drives personal decisions, it drives corporate decisions. It makes sense, it explains our life, and it guides our life. And so let me tell you what this narrative of individual authenticity says. It says, in order for you to be happy and fulfilled, you must be true to yourself. In order for you to be happy and fulfilled, you have to be true to yourself. Some more statements about that to kind of flesh it out more. So the worst thing that you can do is shape or form or limit your life to an external code, whether that external code came from your parents or from your church or from a holy book or from culture. You cannot allow yourself to be shaped. You have to be true to your unique identity. And so you have to create your own sense of right and wrong, and you have to create your own beliefs. Now, how do you figure out what your true self is? You figure out your true self by pursuing emotional happiness and sexual satisfaction. Right? That's how you figure out and discover your true self. And so therefore, as you create your morals and your beliefs, they accommodate or forward emotional happiness, and sexual satisfaction. So your guiding light, your North Star, is your emotional happiness and sexual satisfaction. In pursuing this, you'll find yourself. It's follow your heart. Okay? And this is undergirded. This narrative of individual authenticity is undergirded by a certain anthropology. So there's that word again, anthropology. And this anthropology would say that we are accountable to ourselves, that we are basically good, and so therefore our hearts are a reliable guide, right? My emotions and my feelings and my desires are reliable guides. And so because our hearts are good, we're basically good. And with the afterlife, it's either a non-issue or the afterlife's going to be good for all of us. It's just, but it is undefined. Let me share with you the Christian narrative. The Christian narrative is we are created by God. Kind of talked about that a couple minutes ago. We're created by God. We are loved by God. We are accountable to God. But we are sinful through and through. Every part of us is sinful. We are not as sinful as we can be, but every bit of us is touched and marred and corrupted by sin. Now, laws can shape our heart, but they can't change our heart. Let me give you an example. This watch is kind of big, right? It's like a mini tablet. And because it bounces around, I tend to wear it tight so that it doesn't bounce around too much. And so as long as this watch is on, it kind of shapes and forms my wrist. And so when I take it off, I have these little protrusions where the flesh can come out and so forth and so on. But after a couple minutes of that, my wrist eventually will go back to its natural shape. Well, laws and the human heart are like that. Laws can shape and form and regulate what is in our hearts. We see that in the Bible. There's these laws that come, and then God's people obey them for a little while, and then they decide not to obey them, and their hearts go back to where they were before. And it's just a cycle in the Old Testament. It's quite tiring, and there's a reason why it's tiring. It's supposed to make us fatigued so that we long for something new. But laws can't do that. And so God sends Jesus, who can change our hearts. And he shows us the best possible life. And so the Christian narrative is that the best possible life is to live like Jesus. How did Jesus live? In love with the Father and in obedience to the Word. In love with the Father and in obedience to the Word. And as he did that, he lived a fulfilled life. And Jesus empowers us to do that if we ask him to. If we come to him, he will forgive us for our sins. He will change our hearts. He will give us his Holy Spirit so that we can live like him. That's the Christian narrative. Not only that, but it ends with this. There is a very clear and distinct afterlife. The afterlife is very clear and very distinct. We will be, those who know Christ, will be resurrected, and they will be fully human without sin. And in the afterlife, we will still be male or female. Whatever you are now, that is what you will be. But it will be fully aligned, without sin, without corruption. And Jesus invites all people to respond to his call of salvation. To anyone and everyone who would seek him, he says yes. So let's talk about gay marriage and transgendered people, or the transgendered. First of all, our attitude. There's a couple options. For some, it's an attitude of fear. For others, it's an attitude of anger. I think the best attitude is of confidence and being interested. Fear says, I don't want to hear anymore because you're scaring me. Anger says, I already know what you're going to say, so I don't need to hear it. But confidence and interest says, well, tell me more. I want to get to know where you're coming from. You know, the Bible says that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And James 1 says, know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I want to give you two quick examples, or actually not so quick. I want to give you one long example and one quick example of the power of listening and being interested. I'm going to read to you part of a piece written by this man, Tyler Streckert. and he wrote an article called What It's Like to Be Gay at Wheaton College. Wheaton College is a conservative, Bible-centered college in the United States. In April 2013, he posted on the community wall on campus that he was gay, and he said 100% of the responses were positive from Wheaton students and faculty. Support, love, affirmation. Some of the responses were from strangers. Right. And then I'm going to read to you an interaction that he had with the provost at the time, Stanton Jones. And Stanton Jones has done a lot of research in the area of sexual identity and gender and all of that, and he's been pretty clear about where he stands and what the Bible says and all that. So he says, I received an email from Provost Stanton Jones, the former chair of Wheaton's psychology department, who has written extensively on sexual orientation and psychology. He said he was intrigued by my essays. Streckhardt had started writing for a Wheaton publication. He was intrigued by my essays and applauded my courage and my evident commitment to Christ. Then he asked if I would be available to chat. We met later that week. Upon entering the suite of administrative offices, his assistant told me to have a seat in the waiting area. Within a few moments, Jones graciously shook my hand before we walked into his office and sat down to chat. To my surprise, we hit it off right away. Jones' amiability and openness quickly put me at ease. He established his respect for me by saying that he had reread my articles. This is exactly how I would hope students at Wheaton College would respond, he said. This, before he knew my views on whether or not I should be allowed to have a relationship with a man. Near the end of our conversation, we did discuss the ethics of same-sex relationships. Since he had studied psychology and ethics of homosexuality for much of his career, and only then did I articulate my celibate position. But Jones' primary aim was to get to know me. I had been led to believe that Jones would take issue with me being so public about my same-sex attraction. I had heard statements like, "Is Stan Jones getting in the way again?" and "Oh, Stan Jones." These responses came from people who disagreed with some of his scholarship rather than from people who knew him personally. Jones' witness attests to Jesus' love and mercy. His desire to hear my story made a far greater impression than his scholarship would have. At the end of our hour, as we again shook hands, he asked if he and I could have a follow-up lunch. I accepted. We have shared meals together regularly ever since. Okay. And so you see the power of just being interested in someone else and where they're coming from. Let me tell you another story, and this one has to do more with bathrooms. So here's a picture of my dad, right? When the Korean War broke out, he volunteered to serve in the U.S. Army. He came from China between the ages of 10 and 13. And then so, you know, 5 to 8 years later, here he is in the U.S. Army going to the East Coast to be shipped to Germany. So he never saw combat, obviously. They were fighting somewhere else. But he served during the Korean War. And I think he was like 120 pounds. Look at that backpack. It's gonna knock him backwards. So as he's on this bus filled with other new recruits or out of boot camp, they're headed to the East Coast to climb onto a ship that will take them to Europe. They stop in the deep south to use the restroom and to refuel and all of that. So he goes to this gas station, and this is what he sees. Restrooms, white or colored. My dad had not seen this because he's a California boy. Look at my dad. He's Chinese, right? Just like I am. And kind of works that way. And so I heard this story at least 3 times growing up, so it left an impression. He did not know what to do. He was afraid to go into the white bathroom because they might say, "Hey, what are you doing in here? You're not white." And he was afraid to go into what the term was at the time, the colored bathroom, for the same reason. But he did have to go. So what did he do? He said he just went behind the gas station and went. Now, thankfully, what he did back there, he was able to do, I don't mean to be too coarse, he was able to do standing up. Right? If he had to sit down, it would have been much more difficult, much more. But that must have left some anxiety in him, because he told me that story multiple times growing up. You know, for transgendered people, bathrooms, for many of them, have been a place where they were bullied, where they were kicked out, maybe even beat up. And there's transgendered people today who do not, they don't go out in public for very long because they're afraid. Like, man, if I have to use a bathroom, what am I going to do? I got to go back home, so I got to stay close, or I've got to go to a friend's house or something like that. Okay, so can you imagine how that would feel? Now, I'm not saying that our current solution of you go to the bathroom according to the gender that you identify with is a good solution. But all I'm saying is, can you imagine how it feels to have to go and not be sure where to go or to be afraid to go? What a horrible feeling. What a horrible feeling. And so, again, I'm not saying that the current solution is the right solution. All I'm trying to say, well, let me ask you this. Having heard that story, if you felt anger or fear, did that story help push out a little bit of anger and a little bit of fear, if that is what you felt towards the bathroom issue? I hope it did. I hope it did. So, let's move on. Gay marriage and the transgendered. For gay marriage, I want to just cover some of the Q&A that I had with the youth group a couple weeks ago. The students sent in questions or gave me questions, and I responded to them, and I'll just share with you a few that they asked me that were relevant, and I'll give you the response. Four of them. The students said, how do I think about gay people? How am I supposed to think? Right? What do I do if I know I'm homosexual? If gay people love each other, why is it bad to get married? Should a gay married couple divorce or stay together? What if they have children? Okay, so how do I think about gay people? Well, let me tell you how the world wants you to think about gay people. How the world wants you to think in general. The world wants you to think that sex is everything. Everything, right? Sex is super important. That sex defines everything, and that each person has the right to define their own sexual identity. That's what the world wants to teach. I would say reject worldly teaching and adopt biblical teaching. So what does the Bible say? It says we're all image bearers of God. It says that we are all sinners. And a person's core sin is not sexual. It is rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can ever be our true friend. His word is the only thing that can ever be our true food. And his church is the only community that will ever fully, fully give life. That's what I would say. That's how we're supposed to think. Not just about gay people or trans people or black people or white people or left-handed people or right-handed or left or right-handed people or, you know, ambidextrous people or whatever. That's how we're supposed to think about people. We're all created in God's image, and we're all sinners. And Jesus addresses that. What do I do? A student said, well, what do I do if I know that I'm homosexual? I would say this. Again, do what the Bible says. Live for his glory according to what the scriptures teach. Live according to the scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit. Reject the constant lies that say this. Romantic love is the only love that can fulfill you. Reject that lie. I would say reject the lie that says only through following your emotions can you be fulfilled. Reject that lie. I would say reject only by being true to yourself can you be happy. Reject that lie. I would say reject the lie that says you will be a repressed person if you never have a sexual outlet. Reject that lie. I would say reject the lie that says only in marriage can you be fulfilled. Reject that lie. And then I would say that the scriptures say that we are to walk in holiness. And you will know the Lord deeply. And that holiness, if you're single, means celibacy. And the definition of marriage, according to scripture, is male and female. Next question. If gay people love each other, why is it bad to get married? We have civil morality expressed in laws, and we have biblical morality expressed in the scripture. Sometimes they are in alignment, and life is easy for Christians or people of the book, but sometimes they are out of alignment. So, for example, in Nevada, prostitution is legal, right? And yet most of us would say, well, prostitution is bad, but it's legal. And so civil morality or civil laws would say, well, prostitution is permissible, and yet a Christian morality would say, well, prostitution is not a good thing. There's other times when laws have changed to fit biblical morality. For example, slavery in the U.S., right? It was legal. Christians worked very, very, very hard to bring it into alignment with Scripture, and slavery became illegal. I think what we have now is a differentiation between civil morality expressed in what is legal and biblical morality. Now, it is never a good idea for us to shape what the Bible says to fit what civil law says, right? That's never a good idea. If they happen to align, that's great. But if they don't, it's not a good idea to begin to morph this book to make it fit a law. And so I would say that the scriptures teach that marriage, biblical marriage, shows the complementarity of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal but different. And there's this sense of marriage being male and female, producing children and imaging Christ. And so I think the reason why we can't affirm, or why the scriptures and Christians cannot affirm a gay marriage in the biblical sense, is because the scriptures don't affirm it. It doesn't communicate the clarity of who God is, doesn't communicate the relationship of Jesus and the church. Should a gay married couple divorce or stay together? And what if they have children? Okay. So, this last question, we could do it either abstractly or we could pretend that it's personal. I'd rather pretend that it's personal because it's harder to do. You know what I'm saying? It's easy to be abstract and operate in the areas of ideas. Okay. So, what if a gay family started coming to our church? Pastor Troy, what would you do? This question, this conversation, I would avoid until we have had a very, very long, deep, and trustworthy friendship. I would avoid this question. Personally, I would wait until there have been many deposits both ways. Both ways. The other thing is I would remember the proper order of things. The proper order of things is this. The first need is not a marriage issue. The first need is salvation. This family needs to come to Christ. This family needs to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. This family needs to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. This family needs to feed on the Word of God and be joyful over that. This family needs to experience church family, life and love and all of that. And then, this family, as they grow, needs to surrender, as all people do, needs to surrender all of life to the Lord. Every life, every aspect of life, progressively. And eventually, this family would need to give their union to the Lord and go before Him in the Scriptures and say, well, what is the God-honoring thing to do? But you see, you have to remember, these questions, if you assume that everything is about sex, then you're going to answer it in one way. But if you understand that everything is about who we are, created in God's image, sinners in need of salvation, then you're going to respond in a different way. And eventually you'll get to these issues, perhaps not, but eventually you will. And if you do, then you're able to talk about them. As far as divorce, civilly they're married, but biblically they're not. I think a couple would remain chaste, to honor the Scriptures, would remain chaste, but they could still be in a deep friendship, relationship, but remain chaste. I think they could co-parent their child or children. Regarding transgendered people, I would like to read to you first part of an article. It's a long article, so I'm going to read to you part of an article by a man named Paul McHugh. And Paul McHugh was the former psychiatrist in chief at Johns Hopkins Hospital. Okay, not a small hospital, kind of smart people go there. Not for treatment, but work there. You know, anybody can go there. But, okay, so I'm just going to dive in. There's a couple opening paragraphs, but I'm just diving into the parts that are relevant. He says this, yet policymakers and media are doing no favors either to the public or the transgendered by treating their confusions as a right in need of defending rather than a medical disorder that deserves understanding, treatment, and prevention. This intensely felt sense of being transgendered constitutes a mental disorder in two respects. The first is that the idea of sex misalignment is simply mistaken. It does not correspond with physical reality. The second is that it can lead to grim psychological outcomes. The transgendered suffer a disorder of assumption, like those in other disorders familiar to psychiatrists. With the transgendered, the disordered assumption is that the individual differs from what seems given in nature, namely one's maleness or femaleness. Other kinds of disordered assumptions are held by those who suffer from anorexia and bulimia nervosa, where the assumption that departs from physical reality is the belief by the dangerously thin that they are overweight. With body dysmorphic disorder, an often socially crippling condition, the individual is consumed by the assumption, I'm ugly. These disorders occur in subjects who have come to believe that some of their psychosocial conflicts or problems will be resolved if they can change the way that they appear to others. Such ideas work like ruling passions in their subjects' minds and tend to be accomplished by a solipsistic argument. What is solipsistic argument? That is the thought that the self is all that can be known to exist. That is individualistic authenticity, that the only truth that we have is what we can experience. Okay. For the gendered, this argument holds that one's feeling of gender is a conscious, subjective sense that being in one's mind cannot be questioned by others. The individual often seeks not just society's tolerance of this personal truth, but affirmation of it. Here rests the support for transgender equality. the demands for government payment for medical and surgical treatments and for access to all sex-based public roles and privileges. How are we to respond? Psychiatrists obviously must challenge the solipsistic concept that what is in the mind cannot be questioned, right? That's the solipsistic concept. What's in your mind cannot be questioned. You just, it's unassailable. You won't hear it from these championing transgender equality, but controlled and follow-up studies reveal fundamental problems with this movement. When children who reported transgender feelings were tracked without medical or surgical treatment at both Vanderbilt University and London's Portman Clinic, 70 to 80% of them spontaneously lost those feelings. Some 25% did have persisting feelings. What differentiates those individuals remains to be discerned. We at Johns Hopkins University, which in the 1960s was the first American medical center to venture into sex reassignment surgery, launched a study in the 1970s comparing the outcomes of transgendered people who had had surgery with the outcomes of those who did not. Most of the surgically treated patients described themselves as satisfied, quote unquote, it must have been on a questionnaire, described themselves as satisfied by the results. But their subsequent psychosocial adjustments were no better than those who didn't have surgery. And so at Hopkins, we stopped doing sex reassignment surgery since producing a satisfied but still troubled patient seemed an inadequate reason for surgically amputating normal organs. It now appears that our long-ago decision was a wise one. A 2011 study at the Karolinska Institute in Sweden produced the most illuminating results yet regarding the transgendered, evidence that should give us pause. The long-term study, up to 30 years, followed 324 people who had sex reassignment surgery. The study revealed that beginning about 10 years after surgery, the transgendered began to experience increasing mental difficulties. Most shockingly, their suicide mortality rose almost 20-fold above the comparable non-transgender population. This disturbing result has yet no explanation, but probably reflects the growing sense of isolation reported by the aging transgendered after surgery. The high suicide rate certainly challenges the surgery prescription. At the heart of the problem is confusion over the nature of the transgendered. Sex change is biologically impossible. People who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not change from men to women or vice versa. Rather, they become feminized men or masculinized women. Claiming that this is a civil rights matter and encouraging surgical intervention is in reality to collaborate with and promote mental disorder. And so the narrative that is driving transgendered rights is that of individualistic authenticity. And it's not working. So what narrative will help a transgendered person? It's the Christian narrative. God knows you. As James said, he knows every hair on your head. Not only that, but he knows every thought and every emotion and every conflict and every pain and every hurt and every hope and every dream in your heart. He knows everything. And he will walk with you and talk with you and commune with you if you so desire. Your deep and painful gender conflict, your disordered sexual desires for those in the same sex, in the gay community, it's not evidence of how God made you. It's evidence of how sin has corrupted all of us. And in you, that's how it's been manifested. It's been manifested differently in each of us. But Jesus will wash away our sins. He will bring healing. If we cling to him, he will give us life. And in the afterlife, all will be aligned. That's the Christian narrative. And it works. It works. And so as we talk, as you hear and listen and think and discuss and communicate about these issues, remember what narrative you are living under. And it's the narrative that works, the Christian narrative. What can GFCers do? If we are calling people who have same-sex attraction to celibacy, we need to affirm the beauty and the honor of celibacy. We need to make it easier for someone to be celibate. And there's many ways we can do it, but one of them is we can stop idolizing romance and marriage. I'm moving quick now. And we can always make room for single people. The second thing we can do is we can affirm the beauty and honor of Christian marriage. Christian marriage doesn't have to be perfect, but Christian marriage does need to last. And perhaps the greatest testimony that a Christian marriage can give now is when that marriage is very, very rough, and you stay in there and you keep fighting for your marriage, even though it's so much easier. The exit door is getting huger and huger, and you're in there. And you're just fighting and struggling and trying your best and relying on the Lord to stay in there. It gives a testimony. And then the last one, I want to tell you a story. I haven't told you any funny stories. It's been so heavy this morning. Okay, so I volunteer as assistant coach at Diamond Bar High School for the tennis team. We have 8 courts. Okay, so let's just pretend there's 4 courts here. There's a fence separating 4 courts, and then there's 4 courts here. Not pretend, that's how it's laid out. So that's the reality, right? Okay, so, and then on this fence, there's a bench here, you know, like a picnic bench. And then right on the other side of this fence, there's a bench here. This bench faces these courts, this bench faces these courts. It's the end of the day of, I forgot, you know, it's end of the day. For me, it's like 4:30, 4:45. It's been hot, we've been having fun, all of that stuff. So I sit down on the bench. And I'm watching the varsity guys, because the varsity guys take these 4 and the JV guys take that 4. I'm watching the varsity guys, and I'm just enjoying the sound of a tennis ball. I am enjoying the speed and the strength that I have since lost that is displayed in, you know, these high school men. And I'm just enjoying the end of the day. And it's been a good day. So I kind of sit down on this bench, and the high the JV guys always finish before us. Right? And they're not even, on this day, they weren't even really practicing as much as just having fun, trying to hit each other with the ball and stuff like that. You know, they're just having fun, right? So I sit down, and there is a very distinct smell. Some of you know this smell. It is a mixture of old perspiration and sunblock, right? And it's just very distinct. And so I'm enjoying this moment, these moments. And after, you know, a minute or two, I'm like, are you kidding me? We've got this whole bench, and one of those JV guys is sitting right behind me, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I look down, and I'm looking for a shadow. And I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure I know who it is, right? So I look for the shadow, and I'm like, not only did he's sitting behind me, but he's sitting right behind me so that his shadow is on me, right? So I'm like, oh my gosh, it stinks. It really stinks. So I lean forward and I go like this, right? And then I go like this. No one's there. Yeah, it's my own stink. And, yeah, I'm not proud of that. Always smell yourself before you smell others. Okay, and you know what? That's humorous. I hope you remember it. But it is so, 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 so true. We tend to think that a sin that we do not wrestle with is horrible, but a sin that we wrestle with is understandable. Let's just agree that we're all sinners. And maybe mine smells like copper tone and sweat, and yours smells like banana boat and sweat. But you know what? We both stink. And there's not a lot of difference between banana boat and copper tone. And so let's just come from that place of humility and this place of, you know what? God saved me, not because I'm better, but he saved me to manifest his glory, that if he could save me, he could save you. Let's just come from that place as we talk about, or as we enter into this time in our country.